Today, you guys, we're in the fourth message in a series called Behold Your King. This is a study of the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have a Bible, you can find Matthew. Chapter 3 is where we're going to be today. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in the back. Or you can use the White Pine Church app. The passage is right there in the app as well. And also the verses that we're going to be looking at are up on the screen this morning. The reason why this series is called Behold Your King is because essentially that's what the book of Matthew is all about. Matthew was a Jewish man who, a former tax collector actually, his story is in the book of Matthew, but he wrote his book to help fellow Jewish people understand that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. And so that's why it's called Behold Your King, and the more we get into the study, the more that I hope that you will agree that that was definitely true. Now, if you have an outline in front of you, you will notice that today's message is titled Thin Places. How many of you have heard that term before, thin places? A few of you have. I hadn't heard it until maybe about a year ago, and I've since learned that it has Celtic roots. And that a thin place, this is the term that people have come up for this, is kind of, it's basically a location or a time period or an experience in which the gap between heaven and earth seems to narrow. And the veil between here and there is almost translucent, even permeable. It's a holy space in which people feel unusually close to God. There are places in the world that are famously thin, like Lourdes in southern France, where people take pilgrimages to drink or to bathe in what they believe to be holy water. A little closer to home is St. Anne's Basilica in Quebec, where crutches and walkers and canes and radiation masks have been left by those who claim to have been healed there. Or, if you don't want to go that far, you can just drive 1 mile north from here to Walnut Hill, that intersection of Routes 9 and 115 in North Yarmouth, because right there was where a genuine spiritual revival started 234 years ago. Have you ever heard about this? At that time, North Yarmouth was part of the state of Massachusetts, and it encompassed what are now the towns of Yarmouth, Cumberland, North Yarmouth, Pownall, Freeport, even parts of Brunswick and Harpswell. And the meeting house of the Congregational Church that served that parish was on Route 88, just about 2 miles north of where our new property is. But people came to that small church from all over this region. And it was on Wednesday, March 23rd, 1791, that the pastor, Tristan Gilman, visited a home where a group of people from Walnut Hill had gathered. And that home on that day was a thin place. The people were ravenous for spiritual truth. And by the time Pastor Gilman left, every person in that house had become a Christian. That was the beginning of a movement of God's Spirit in North Yarmouth that lasted for the next 2.5 years. So many people who had never gone to church before packed into the meeting house on Sundays that the regular attenders all gave up their seats to make room for them. Eventually, Christians met in barns almost every day of the week, and Pastor Gilman stopped writing his sermons out word for word, presumably because there simply wasn't enough time to do that when he had to preach almost daily. Prayer meetings popped up everywhere. The church doubled in its membership. By far, the most dramatic growth occurred among young, married men who had never attended church before. And when those men joined the church, their wives and their children almost always followed. It's a fascinating part of our local history, all the more so because today, the place where that revival happened is considered by many to be one of the thickest places in America. Maine is arguably the most unchurched state in the nation. And Cumberland County is the most unchurched county in the state of Maine. Recently, some friends who attended the church that I pastored in Southern California came for a visit. And when Robin and I described the spiritual climate of this area, their jaws literally dropped. They could not believe how dark it is. Now, that's not to say that White Pine is spiritually dark, but I don't think that I'm far off the mark when I say that this may be one of the thinnest places in what is, at least right now, a very thick region. But what would it look like if another revival swept through the towns in which we live? Maybe that's too big a question. What would it look like if you experienced that kind of revival personally? You might find answers by studying the North Yarmouth revival of 1791. But I think that there are even clearer answers here in Matthew 3, because this chapter describes a revival that swept through southern Israel right around the time Jesus began his public ministry. As I was studying this chapter, it just seemed to me that at that moment in history, Israel was a thin place. And there were three markers in particular that characterized those to whom the kingdom of God had come near. I think you and I will see these very same three things happen in our lives when and if we are fortunate enough and hungry enough to find ourselves in a similar thin place. The first sign that the kingdom of heaven is near is an eagerness to come clean. That's what we're going to see in those who responded to the ministry of John the Baptist, the prophet who essentially introduced Jesus, the Messiah, to the world. Start reading in verse 1 of Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, just stop there for a minute, because I was wondering, like, where was that exactly? And what I learned is that we don't know for sure. Nobody's absolutely certain about this, but our best guess is that John's ministry headquarters was right across the Jordan River from the city of Jericho, which would be about 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And the reason why that likely location is significant is because that was exactly where the prophet Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind 900 years earlier. Now, that may not mean much to you yet, but stay tuned. The essence of what John preached is in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Ooh, that sounds like John believed in thin places. The kingdom of heaven has come near. What did that mean to those who heard these words? It meant that everything their prophets had told them would happen when the kingdom of God was established on earth was imminent. The clock was ticking. The Messiah was coming to judge all people, to rule all nations, and to give the whole universe an extreme makeover. I mean, it was going to be a total overhaul. Now, we have the advantage of hindsight, so we know that what was conflated by the prophets is actually unfolding gradually. In fact, the Messiah who came once is coming again, this time to finish the job. But these people didn't know that. They thought, well, if the kingdom of God has come near, the dominoes are going to start to fall sooner rather than later. And what was John's message to them in anticipation of that heavenly invasion? Repent, he said. The Greek dictionary might say that the literal meaning of repentance is to change your mind, which is why some Bible teachers say that nothing more is involved in repentance than simply changing your mind about Jesus. That is, replacing unbelief with faith. But repentance had a long history in Israel, and everyone knew that it involved more than a change of mind. It was more of a change of life. It wasn't just mental. It was moral. It was a radical return to God by those who had strayed far from him. That's what John said was necessary to benefit from rather than be destroyed by the coming of the Messiah. Get right with God, he said. Now, as I said, the main purpose for which Matthew wrote his gospel was to prove to Jewish people that Jesus was their Messiah. And one of the ways that he did that was by showing how many details about Jesus and his ministry were either vaguely foreshadowed or explicitly predicted in the Old Testament. Matthew is about to point out another fulfilled prophecy, the sudden appearance of the Messiah's forerunner. Verse 3, this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah 600 years ago. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Matthew says John is the one that Isaiah was writing about. And what's really interesting about his identification of John as the Messiah's advance man is that in the book of Malachi, you got to hang with me on this, the book of Malachi, it was written 200 years after Isaiah, but 400 years before John was born. Well, that book of Malachi predicted that Elijah would be that forerunner. And that certainly sounds surreal because Elijah was transported to heaven in the 9th century B.C., so he'd been gone for more than 400 years when Malachi predicted that he would be the one to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. But before John was even conceived, his father, Zechariah, was told by an angel that his son, John, would play that role. He said, quote, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Are you tracking with me so far? See, John was not Elijah in the flesh, but his ministry was Elijah-like. And get this, so was his attire. Verse 4, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. Why did Matthew mention that? Maybe it's because the book of 2 Kings said that Elijah had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. So here is this man standing in what may be the very place where Elijah had been taken up to heaven, and he is dressed like Elijah, and he is doing what Malachi said Elijah would do before, quoting him, that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. No wonder the religious leaders asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? That's in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John said, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, then who are you, they asked. And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. I'm the one that Isaiah said would come to prepare people for the arrival of the Messiah. And to make things even more confusing, later, after John the Baptist had been killed, the disciples of Jesus asked him why Elijah had not yet come. Like, if you're the Messiah, Jesus, why hasn't Elijah come? And Jesus said to them, I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wanted. And Matthew says, then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So John was Elijah, but he didn't know it. I'm telling you, this was a thin place. And the people of Israel sensed it. The kingdom of God had come near. The Messiah, the king, the warrior, the judge was about to show up. And the anticipation of his impending arrival made them eager to come clean. Look at it in verse 5. People went out to him, John, from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Notice that the text does not say confessing that they were sinners. It says confessing their sins. It seems as if they actually got specific, which is actually what God's law commands. Leviticus 5 says, when anyone becomes aware that they are guilty, they must confess in what way they have sinned. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, not if we confess that we are sinners, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So just the general acknowledgement that we have made mistakes is insufficient. We have to own up to exactly what we have done wrong. And naturally we ask, well, can I do that silently? Because if I had to stand in front of a microphone and tell other people the worst things that I have done, I mean, who of us would be willing to do that? But look at Psalm 32, where David said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So for David, silence prevented cleansing. Okay, so if I have to confess my sins out loud, you know, can I do it in a soundproof room? Does anybody but God have to hear my confession? As I've looked at passages on confession in the Bible, I have just asked that question over and over again, always with a shiver. And here's what I have observed. Nobody wants to answer that question. I have never heard a sermon or read a commentary in which a public confession of specific sins is recommended. Because if a preacher said that we had to do that, guess who would have to go first? But here's another observation I have made. When revival breaks out, people confess their sins publicly. At the Asbury College revival in 2023, that's exactly what happened. People stood in front of a microphone and admitted specific ways in which they had sinned. And when I heard that, I was struck by it because years ago, when I was a journalist, I wrote a magazine article about a revival that broke out on that very same campus in Kentucky in 1970. And those who were there told me that one of the things they remembered most vividly was the way people confessed their sins publicly. This is one of the ways you know you're in a thin place. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, I have never done this indiscriminately, standing at a podium, but I have done it repeatedly with friends that I trust. I have learned that bad things grow in the dark, and it's when you expose them to the light that they lose their power. As uncomfortable as it may be to hear this, the more public the confession, the deeper the cleansing. These people who flocked to the Jordan River were eager to come clean. They would do whatever it took because they knew that the Messiah was coming, and they did not want to face him with hidden sins in the pressure cooker of their conscience. In fact, they went so far as to get baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, we read that, and it doesn't strike us as unusual because we're used to seeing people get baptized. But prior to this time, the only people who got baptized were Gentiles who converted to Judaism. Now Jews were getting baptized. John MacArthur says that they were saying, in effect, I am an outsider, but I want to be part of the people of God. And that water that they were immersed in, that's what the word baptized means, by the way. It means to immerse. That total immersion in water was a picture of the complete internal cleansing that took place when they turned back to God and openly admitted to the sins they had committed. It was a necessary part of preparing for the coming of the Messiah. If you knew that you were going to stand face to face with Jesus tomorrow, what would you be willing to do today to make sure you had nothing to hide from him? See, when revival happens, when the kingdom of heaven comes near, when people find themselves in a thin place, they are eager to come clean. But repentance involves more than just a confession of sin. It starts there, but it leads to dramatic life change. That's the second sign that the kingdom of heaven has come near. The spiritual fervor lasts. It's not a flash in the pan. It's more like the planting of a seed, which grows little by little until it produces the fruit of a truly good life. That's what John said to those he suspected were shallow or insincere. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious folks, coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, not only to them, but especially to them, you brood of vipers, you serpents, perhaps a reference to the original serpent, the devil, you children of the devil, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Again, notice, everyone took the coming of the Messiah very seriously because the prophets said that it would be a day of judgment. It was like the song the Bellamy brothers sang. Jesus is coming, and boy, is he ticked. That's not what they actually sang, but I don't think I can say the other word in church. See, everyone expected the coming of the Messiah to be more like a nightmare than a dream come true. And that was why they confessed their sins and got baptized. But John said to them, verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Follow through. Make real changes. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't think that you're somehow exempt from accountability because you're God's so-called chosen people. Your family name, your race, your religion, your church membership give you no immunity. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Basically, John says, you have no idea who you are dealing with. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. You know who carried the sandals of rabbis? Slaves did. John says, I'm not even worthy to be the Messiah's slave. That's how great he is. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So which do you prefer, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit or with fire? With the supernatural power to live a better life, or with the flames of judgment? Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Maybe you've heard about the winnowing process before, where the seeds covered with the chaff, that little thin husk around it that was useless, it wasn't edible to people, and so they would throw it up in the air and the wind would blow the chaff away and the wheat would fall to the ground, and they would gather up the wheat, put it in the barns, burn up the chaff. So the winnowing process basically separates what is usable from what needs to be discarded. Those whose lives are weighty with righteousness, with what John called good fruit, will be gathered into God's barn, into his kingdom, while those whose spirituality is nothing more than a sin casing over an ungodly life will be burned in what John described as an unquenchable fire. That horrific imagery is the very last verse. It comes right out of the very last verse of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, where God says that those who live in the new heavens and the new earth will look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against him. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. And you know, later Jesus quoted that very same passage. Remember when he said that it's better for you to cut off your hand or your foot if it causes you to stumble than to be thrown into hell? Well, right after that, he said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, he's quoting Isaiah. Both John and Jesus described hell as a place where the fire never goes out. Jesus said that it will be a place of agony, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said that those who go there will experience eternal punishment. The book of Revelation says that there will be no rest day or night for those who end up in the lake of fire, but that the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. I know that's really hard to hear. And when you're in a thick place, it's easy to dismiss it as nothing more than an empty threat, like a scare tactic. But when you find yourself in a thin place, when the kingdom of heaven has come near, you can almost feel the heat of hell. And you will do anything to avoid that terrible fate. And what did John say that we must do to end up in God's barn rather than the unquenchable fire? He said, you have to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You have to do more than raise your hand or walk an aisle or sign a card or immerse yourself in water. You must let the Spirit of Jesus produce in you the fruit of a life that is deemed righteous on the day of judgment. I do not know of a more... I don't know of a truth that is more repeatedly taught in Scripture or more repeatedly disbelieved by Christians than the truth that we will be judged by our deeds, not just by our confession of faith. And I understand why we reject it. It's because we know that at the moment that we trust in Jesus, at the moment that we believe that he died for our sins on the cross, God declares us not guilty. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the truth. But it's not the whole truth. It's also true that faith without works is dead. Justification, that moment when God pounds his gavel and declares us righteous, that is covered with the very righteousness of Jesus himself, that always leads to sanctification, the process in which we become in real life who we already are in God's eyes. He does not pretend that we are righteous, even though it is obvious that we are not righteous. He makes us righteous so that on the day we stand before him, both our faith and our life will secure us a welcome in heaven, into heaven. If you doubt that, please read those passages in bold on your outline from the books of Job and the Psalms and Proverbs and Jeremiah and Matthew and Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and 1 Peter and Revelation that all clearly teach that we will be judged according to our works. And if those passages frighten you, because you know that your life does not match your profession of faith, then confess that to the Lord and beg him for mercy and determine to cooperate with the Spirit who is always nudging you toward righteousness. Listen, the kingdom of heaven is near. Don't miss it. Don't be thick-headed here in this thin place. I think there's at least one more sign that the kingdom of heaven is near, and that is 2020 spiritual vision. It happens when we have eyes to see the obvious, that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of God, the unavoidable one. Matthew has been stacking up the evidence through the first three chapters of this gospel, but beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3, Jesus himself shows up, and heavenly things start happening immediately. Matthew says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Why did John object to baptizing Jesus? Well, it's because his was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus had no need to repent of anything because he never sinned, not before this moment, not after this moment. The book of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And still Jesus said, "Let it be so now. Baptize me. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." What does that mean? To fulfill all righteousness. Well, some say that Jesus insisted on being baptized in order to model for us the way of righteousness. I mean, if the one who did not need to repent was baptized, how can we who do need to repent justify a refusal to be baptized? That's a good question. But I think that Jesus was doing more than just setting an example for us. I think he was already taking upon himself the sins of the world. Already he was looking ahead to that day, 3 years later, when he would die on a cross, not for his sins, but for our sins. Describing that substitutionary sacrifice, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Well, already, on day one of his ministry, Jesus was taking on our sins. He was actually repenting of them on our behalf. How beautiful is that? And the text says that John consented, and as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, Luke says, as he was praying, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Why like a dove? Might it be because in the law, a dove was an acceptable sacrifice to God, one that would make atonement for sin? Later, Jesus would be described as a sacrificial lamb, but already at his baptism, that dove foreshadowed his atoning sacrifice. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You see why I describe this as a thin place? The kingdom of heaven could not be any nearer. To those who had eyes to see, it was as obvious as could be that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the one by whom and for whom all things were created, the one to whom everyone will one day bow their knee. Do you have eyes to see it? Do you understand what it means for you? If you've never before confessed your sins to God and admitted your need for a Savior, today is the day to repent, to turn to God, and to put your trust in Christ. You say, "Well, how do I do that?" Well, in the Bible, the way they always did it was the way people did it in this passage. They got baptized. The way to say to God, "I accept Jesus, I want to follow Jesus," is to allow your body to be immersed in water as a symbol of the cleansing that occurs through faith in Jesus. And it just occurred to me that there may be some folks that come to church today that have never done that before, and you know that you need to do it. And that's why we put water in the tank today. So at the end of church today, if you want to be baptized right now, I will baptize you. All you have to do is walk down those stairs and come and meet me downstairs. Maybe you've already been baptized. You claim Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Well, John would just say to you, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Live a life that will put a smile on God's face when you stand before Him in judgment. And if that means you need to change something, then do it. Don't risk it. Get right with God. When I was in high school, I attended a Lutheran church with a great youth program. The volunteer leaders was this couple, Bob and Judy Shaw. They played different roles, really. Judy was the spiritual one, and Bob was the fun one. He was always in charge of whatever, you know, recreation there was that was part of the program. I just loved Bob. You know, I loved the fun that I had with him. But I don't think I ever had a spiritual conversation with him. I had a lot of spiritual conversations with Judy, but with Bob, I just didn't go there because, honestly, he just wasn't a very religious person. He was as thick as Judy was thin, spiritually speaking. After I became a Christian in college, I stayed in touch with Judy, and she would often ask me to pray for Bob. And I did, but I never heard of any change in his life. But then, just before we moved from California to Maine in 2010, we had a high school graduation party for our son, Sean. I was 49 years old, and I was shocked when Bob and Judy Shaw showed up at that party. Because I hadn't seen them in decades. And they were the last ones to leave. We sat out on the back patio, and there I learned two things about Bob. He had cancer, and he was on fire for Jesus. I mean, I hardly recognized him by the way that he spoke. He was oozing love for God. The same passion that he once had for sports, he now had for Jesus. Now, how it happened, when it happened, I don't know. But the fruit of his repentance was very evident. That was the last time I saw Bob Shaw. Judy called me a few years later, and she said that Bob had died. And that moment was truly bittersweet for me. I ached for Judy, but I rejoiced for Bob, because I knew that he received a warm welcome into heaven. Because when the kingdom of heaven came near, he didn't miss it. I just don't want any of you to miss it. Let's pray. And Lord, I pray for myself and for my friends here that whatever the purpose was for you to give us this word today will be fulfilled, that it will not return to heaven without accomplishing the purpose for which it was sent. You know us better than we know ourselves. Please give us the insight and the courage to respond to your Spirit in any way you want us to. In Jesus' name, amen.